You guys may be seated. I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Philippians. I'm going to read a portion of scripture in preparation for our message tonight by Deacon Paul Liberati. As you can see, we are considering the state and position of the believer as viewed in the eyes of Christ as being circumcised. So tonight we will have an opportunity to consider the meaning of the term, its application to the believer, and its relationship to our Savior in the context of the Philippians exhortation, Philippians chapter 3. I have a note here. I don't know if you guys remember Brother Tony. Brother Tony was, he's like Russian or something. I don't know what his ethnicity is. But some of us know him. He lives in Berkeley. He doesn't drive. And we are trying to find a way to see if we can get him here for worship on Sundays and maybe on Saturdays. If you guys, if anybody lives out that way, you might want to accommodate that. I don't see anybody in here who does, but if you do, remember Tony, because he's been away for quite a while. He is on a very limited income, and as a consequence, he just, for some reason, can't make it out. But we would love to have him back in our midst again. The book of Philippians is a wonderful book. It's a church that had great and intimate fellowship with the Apostle Paul. In fact, one of the churches that stood with Paul in the cause of the gospel without wavering. The book of Philippians is often called the Epistle of Joy. The Epistle of Joy. the Apostle Paul reminds us in verse 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And that's a theme that runs through that epistle as well as through the gospel, period. We know that the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Spirit of God. So joy is an underlying fruit and benefit of our union with Christ, and it flows from a knowledge of all that Christ has done for us. And one of the things we get to do when we study the scriptures is to plunder the spoils of grace and the treasures of redemption as they are in Jesus Christ. Every jewel has a glorious, glorious promise of what we look like in Him. And tonight we will consider circumcision. So I want to read, actually, I'm going to read verses 1 through verse 10, and then we'll come back, read verse 3, and we'll give the microphone to our teacher tonight. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me, indeed, is not grievous. If you ever use the word grievous, it is not grievous. It's grieve us. It's not grievous, but for you, it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. David, you can bring that down a bit. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Jesus Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him in the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Verse 3, let it echo in your ears as you have the word expounded to you. For we are, that's the indicative nomination, we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Let us welcome our brother to the table.
How you guys doing tonight? Well, thank you very much for your prayers all week. Many of you came up to me and told me that you were praying for me. And I really appreciate that, because it took a lot in this particular message. It's not something, a topic that we deal with often. The fact that we are the circumcision. And so there was so much that I had found on this topic. The hard part was shrinking it down and making it concise enough for you to bear with me in this message. So thank you for your prayers. I just want to start off by giving you guys a little bit of contextual perspective. In Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul begins to set forth for us some very important descriptions and characteristics of men. These descriptions are not the malicious words of a slanderous tongue. And these descriptions are not the flattering terms, the flattery speech of lips with deceit. He is not using terms without being under the full inspiration of the Holy Spirit when he calls men dogs and evil workers and the concision. These terms have to be understood in all of their significance and not passed over lightly. Remember that Scripture is the Word of God. And also on the other side of the equation, when we hear terms and phrases like, we are the circumcision, we worship God in the Spirit, and we rejoice in Christ Jesus, and we put no confidence in the flesh. These are not flattering words to us, but we must take these phrases and take these terms and take these propositions in order that we might rightly evaluate where we stand with the Lord. And we might properly evaluate and assess the teachings that we are receiving from various preachers and teachers that are behind the pulpits of our churches. And so tonight I want to look at a number of these phrases, and I want to dissect a few because it's going to help us understand something about what it means that we are the circumcision. Number one, I want to look at this phrase, beware of dogs, evil workers, and the concision. Well, what is a dog, and who are the dogs that Paul is talking about? Dogs, if you look at the Scripture, can be described in three general terms, and we can go on and on. But three good terms that you should keep in your mind, three good descriptions. Dogs are the greedy, the vile, and the vicious. In Isaiah chapter 56, the term dog refers to those who have been appointed as the watchmen over Israel. They were appointed as the shepherds over the people of God to guide them and to protect them, kind of like a sheepdog herds the flock, protects the flock, and guides the flock. And so the term here in itself, it doesn't have to be negative. But because the watchmen of Israel had become drunk with wine and intoxicated with greed and self-exaltation, they grew lazy and became unfaithful to their appointed task. And so Isaiah says in verses 10 through 12 of chapter 56, "All ye beasts of the field, come to devour. Yea, all ye beasts in the forest, his watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yea, they are greedy dogs, which can never have enough. And they are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, everyone for his own gain from his quarter. Come ye, they say, I will fetch wine, and we will fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow shall be as this day, and much more abundant." Again, in Matthew chapter 23, our Lord describes the watchmen in his day in similar terms. Speaking to the leaders of Israel, he refers to them as blind guides and as those who devour widows' houses, greedy. In verses 25 and 26 of Matthew chapter 23, we read, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within are full of extortion and excess." There's the greed. "Thou blind Pharisee, clean first that which is within the cup and the platter, so that the outside of them may be clean also." In other places in the Gospels, the Lord describes these leaders and teachers as ravening wolves. And we all know that a wolf is a wild dog, isn't it? So then in Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 31, the Apostle Paul warns the elders of Ephesus, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every one of you, night and day, with tears." You see, the Apostle Paul knew that it was just such dogs who had both hated the Lord Jesus Christ and crucified him on the cross of Calvary that would live on throughout the entire church age and would persecute the church and would attack the church and would infiltrate the church and would not spare the flock. These are the dogs that Paul is referencing here in Philippians chapter 3. But do you know that it was dogs who attacked our master? Remember Psalm 22, verse 16? The Lord Jesus Christ prophesying through David concerning his own crucifixion experience. He said, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me about. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." So it was the spirit and the doctrine of these same dogs that the Apostle Paul knew would be trouble for the church. The leaven of the Pharisees would live on perpetually. in his day and in our day too. It's important to understand that the Apostle Paul is not throwing terms out haphazardly, but he's using precise and very significant terms that have a lot to do with the great covenantal transition that was taking place in the days of our Lord. And I'll speak more about that as we go on. But let's also look at this idea of evil workers briefly. Evil workers, in context, were those who were working for, striving for, and laboring after the bread which perishes, and not after the true bread of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. Historically, this is just another description of the same group of people. When you search the scriptures, it becomes very clear. I'll give you a passage in Titus chapter 1. Paul warns Titus of these men. He says, "There are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake." And then in verses 13 through 16, he writes, "Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, in order that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate." These are evil workers. Jesus says, "On that day many will come to me and say, 'Lord, Lord, did we not do this and did we not do that?' And He will turn to them and He will say, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity.'" I could develop that more. But let's move on to the other term, the concision. See, because what I see in Philippians chapter 3 is that these are three terms that sum up the same group of people. And this same group of people now is called the concision. The concision. What does that mean? Well, concision is a term that refers to those who misuse and abuse and distort the biblical doctrine and practice of circumcision. The term concision simply means a cutting. It's a cutting. But it refers to that form of cutting that is not only now completely unprofitable, but altogether beyond the covenantal boundaries of redemptive history. You see, Christ has now come, and He is the fulfillment of circumcision. Anyone, therefore, who teaches or requires or receives the circumcision of the flesh for spiritual and salvific purposes is in direct opposition to the person and finished work of Jesus Christ. They are in violation of the realities of the new covenant. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 2 through 4, we read, "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever you are that are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace." So anyone who teaches that circumcision is a requirement that must be kept in order for you to secure a right relationship and continue in covenant with the true and the living God is a dog, is an evil worker. They are the concision that Paul here is denouncing. Beware, brethren, beware. These are false teachings that attack the heart of the gospel of God's grace. So let us look at our text and focus on the other side of the equation. We are the circumcision. Paul says that in verse 3, for we are the circumcision. And I want to take a moment with you just to consider four things about circumcision. I'm going to run through them kind of quickly. But these four things, its origin, its significance, its redemptive fulfillment, and its applicational fulfillment. Those are two different things. I'll clarify that as we go. But its origin, we all know that the practice of circumcision was instituted by God, and that it was first given to Abraham as a symbolic rite, which served as a sign of the covenant that God had made with Abraham and his seed. We read in Genesis chapter 17, verses 9 through 11, and God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your seed after you. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant between me and you. Now that's the historical origin. And let me just say that the importance of circumcision never really rested upon the ceremony or the rite in and of itself. But the importance of this circumcision really rested upon the true meaning and the spiritual significance of this sign, of this symbol, of this rite. That's why it was important, not because what it was in itself, but because what it really pointed to, the spiritual significance, what it symbolized, what God was teaching his people through this act of cutting the foreskin of the flesh. In fact, because of what circumcision actually symbolized, the violation of this rite was met with the strictest judgment of God, death itself. Remember in Exodus chapter 4, as Moses was headed back to deliver the children of Israel from the bondage of Egypt, God caught up to him in the way, the text says, and he would have killed him if he would not circumcise his son. God took circumcision serious because of what it represents. What does it signify? What does it represent? Circumcision has always and will always represent and signify the full consecration of one's life to God through the repentance of sin and the sanctification of the inner man. You see, the cutting away of the foreskin of the male reproductive organ was a symbol of putting away the old fallen nature with all of its lusts and passions. It was a disconnection from the fleeting pleasures of this world. The foreskin represents our sin. Remember in Genesis chapter 17, verse 14, God had plainly told Abraham, the uncircumcised man-child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. Think about that. Let's put some things together. If the man-child is not circumcised, okay, that is, if the foreskin of his flesh is not cut off, and that foreskin represents sin, then the consequence is that that man-child shall be cut off. Either the foreskin of the flesh is cut off, or you will be cut off. That soul shall be cut off from his people, for he had broken my covenant. You will be cut off from the presence of the people of God and from the promises of the covenant of Christ if you are not circumcised. Now, this idea of being cut off. Well, if you don't cut the foreskin of the flesh, then you yourselves will be cut off. What does it mean to be cut off? That's a concept that runs all the way through the Scriptures. I got a few passages for you. Let's turn to Psalm 37. In Psalm 37, we'll look at two passages, and it actually appears a few times in this one psalm. But the idea is judgment. The idea is judgment. God's wrath, God's sore displeasure. Psalm 37, verse 9. Evil workers shall be cut off. Right? But those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Verse 28. For the Lord loveth judgment, and forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. Judgment, wrath, fiery indignation. So then, here is the redemptive fulfillment of circumcision. Jesus Christ is our circumcision. Do you guys understand that? I'll do my best to explain it. Jesus Christ is our circumcision. You see, all of the sin of all of God's elect was placed upon Christ. And on the cross of Calvary, our transgressions were imputed to the Son of God. He was then cursed and cut off from the land of the living. Isaiah chapter 53. When Jesus Christ was stricken, smitten, and afflicted of God, when he was led like a lamb to the slaughter, we know that it was only because he was bearing our griefs and carrying our sorrows. He was being wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, because the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah chapter 53, beginning somewhere around verse 8, we read, he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Christ was circumcised. He was cut off. He was cut off. Not for anything he did. We know that he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, having done no violence, neither was any deceit found in his mouth. But for our sakes, in order that we might be spared from the wrath of God, an excommunication from the presence of his holiness, he suffered and was cut off. The law had found Christ with my sin and your sin. And it was necessary for God's elect, if we were to remain in covenant with Him, that we be circumcised and that our sin be cut away. And so we were circumcised in Christ when He was cut off from the land of the living. Do we understand this? Can you see the grand redemptive fulfillment and what everything pointed to? The symbolic meaning of all of circumcision came to its climactic point in the death of Jesus Christ. Christ is our circumcision. I also want to make a few statements concerning the applicational fulfillment of circumcision as well. The redemptive fulfillment is where circumcision was fulfilled in Christ for our redemption positionally and objectively. Objectively means outside of ourselves. There's nothing that we can think or do that would affect that transaction that took place on the cross of Calvary. But I also want to consider it from a very subjective point of view. That which takes place in the personal lives of the people who come to faith in Jesus Christ and who experience the application of that circumcision. Now, I'll be brief. Paul says in Philippians 3:3, we are the circumcision, and circumcision in terms of new covenant blessings of redemptive application corresponds to regeneration or the new birth. Remember, physical circumcision has always been only a symbol of spiritual circumcision that must take place not in the foreskin of the flesh, but where? In the heart. In the heart. Even from the days of Moses, it was taught plainly in the Scriptures. Moses communicated it to us. The meaning and significance was there from the gate. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, we find that Moses had promised the people of God, and the Lord thy God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed, in order to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, in order that you may live. You see? In Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4, we find that Jeremiah was calling upon the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to, quote, circumcise themselves unto the Lord and to take away the foreskin of their heart. So remember then, as we move to the New Testament and it's unfolded even more clearly, the Apostle Paul told us in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. You can't show men, look, I'm circumcised, in order that you might receive the praise of men. Remember somewhere in Galatians, the Apostle Paul said to the Galatians, these Judaizers, these nomadic groups of teachers that are infiltrating the churches like ravening wolves, are teaching you to become circumcised and to keep the law of Moses. But you know what? They just want to boast in your circumcision. They just want to make you one of them. Jesus says they compass land and sea to make one proselyte, to get one convert. They go to great lengths. And when they do, they turn them into a twofold son of hell more than themselves. They exalt the flesh. They exalt the things of men. And they lose the significance of the real meaning of the symbol and the sign. Their praise is not from God. Jesus was talking, I think, somewhere in John 8. He was arguing with the leaders of Israel, and he says, how can you believe me when you esteem the honor of men? He says, I do not esteem the honor of men. But his will was always what? To receive the honor of his Father. You see? Circumcision is of the heart. Okay? Circumcision is of the heart. Corresponds to regeneration, the new birth, that conversion experience that cuts away the old Adamic nature decisively and gives you a brand new set of appetites for the glory of God, for His holiness, for sanctification, and for the furtherance of the gospel, for the love of the brethren. Things we'll discuss. You see, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but what? A new creature, a new creation. That's that regeneration. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, this is good. The Apostle Paul says, wherefore, remember that you, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh. Okay? Now he's talking about physical. You were Gentiles in the flesh, and you are called the uncircumcision by those who are called the circumcision in the flesh, right? Made with hands, the physical type. And that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were afar off have been made nigh, near, by the blood of Christ. Think about that. And then listen to Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13 as well. In Christ, you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. In putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Christ took you, the body of your sins to the cross, and He was cut off. The circumcision of Christ is what took your sins away. And now, God can move forward and He can circumcise your heart in order that you might rejoice in what Christ has accomplished for you. He says, in Christ you're circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism. There's another symbol. Baptism points to that great circumcision of Christ, that death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that took away our sins. That's another symbol, another rite. There's significance to that. Buried with Him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with Him through faith, of the operation of God who hath raised Him from the dead, and you, here it is, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. He quickened you. That's that regeneration. You were dead. See, when we go to Ephesians chapter 2 and we look at that great regeneration passage, you were dead in sins, but God in His great love wherewith He loved us, quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. So we always say, see, I was dead in sins. And I was quickened. That means I was born again. I was given life. I was regenerated. Right? That's that great doctrine of regeneration. Well, here, Colossians 2 puts the deadness of your condition right alongside the reality of your uncircumcision. He says you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. You have not been decisively separated from the dominion of the lust and passions of your old fallen nature until God intervened and quickened you together with Jesus Christ. Paul goes on to list three essential characteristics of the truly circumcised. And I don't want to overdevelop these for sake of time because I want to make a comment right before we get to this. What I find interesting and the irony of this whole passage is the fact that when you take terms like dog and evil worker, those are terms that historically were applied to those who were outside of the camp of Israel, outside of the covenant of God. Those were terms for the Gentiles. Right? The irony here, okay? Israel had terms that were given to them. Precious terms. They were Jews. They were the circumcision. Right? They were not defiled like dogs. They were not vile. They were not to be greedy like dogs. The Gentiles were dogs. Remember the Syrophoenician woman. Right? But what's interesting here is there is a turning of the tables when it comes to the true categories that exist in this world. And there's only two. Okay? This is not about Jews and Gentiles. Okay? This is about those who believe in Christ, those who trust in Christ, and those who do not. This is about those who have been changed by the power of the gospel through the regenerating and renovating work of the Holy Spirit upon the heart, and those who remain hardened to the message of the cross and fixed with stiff necks. They will not turn from their way, who are headed to destruction. Those are the only two people in all of the world, those who are in Christ and those who are not. And those who are unbelieving, those who are not believers, are the dogs, whether they be Gentiles or Jews. And that's the irony of the passage. That's the strength of the passage. Because who Paul's historically talking about is those traveling bands of Judaizers who are coming in and teaching circumcision along with Christ. And he's saying, no, they're dogs. Okay. What you have to realize then in the background, the context, the historical context, is there is a great, and I mentioned this at the beginning, a great covenantal transition taking place. Christ has come, has fulfilled the law, and has inaugurated the new covenant. But there's a transitional period of time where the old covenant is still in full operation, still standing as it were. Hebrews chapter 8 said in the time of the Hebrew writer that it was what? Waxing old and ready to vanish away. It was coming to an end because decisively Christ had fulfilled it on the cross. He inaugurated the new covenant, so there's overlap of covenant. The new covenant inaugurated in Christ, the old covenant winding down, ready to be removed entirely. In this tension, this first century context, this great transitional period, is where a lot of things get turned upside down for those who thought they were comfortable and okay with God. So that's what's going on in the background, and that's the irony of taking terms and taking them lightly. You know, you might read over them, take them lightly, and you lose the significance. These are powerful words. For God to say that you are the circumcision, we got to understand that. We really have to understand that. And if we're going to own that title, we have to know what that implies. We have to be able to ask ourselves, are we of this group called the circumcision? Has my heart really been circumcised? Have I been regenerated? Do I have new appetites? Do I have new pursuits and ambitions for the glory of God? Do I? Well, Paul gives us three essential characteristics of the truly circumcised. He says, number one, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. We worship in the Spirit. Reminds me of John chapter 4, verse 24, where Jesus is speaking to the Samaritan woman at the well. And he says, because she is asking him questions about where is the right place to worship, on this mountain where our fathers have taught us, or in Jerusalem. You Jews say it's in Jerusalem. And Jesus, transcending above all her argumentation or even reasoning, replies and says, woman, there is coming a time. Okay? There is coming a time when men will no longer worship on this mountain or in Jerusalem. You see, there's a great covenantal transition taking place. No longer will they worship in Jerusalem. There's coming a time. God the Father is seeking those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 7, around verse 25, so then with my mind I serve the law of God. Even though in the flesh he struggles with serving the law of sin, the inward man is still fixed to serve the law of God. He's worshiping continually in the Spirit, as opposed to the flesh. We worship in the Spirit. We don't need a lot of props and gadgets. We really don't. We don't need a lot of decoration. Those are distractions. Those are fillers, you know? When you know God, and your heart's right with God, you're coming to church to meet the Lord. You're coming to church to have an encounter with the Word of God that's going to restore you and revive you and edify you and correct you, humble you and transform you. You're just waiting to hear the Word, right? And I remember we went to that conference about a year ago in Richmond, and Sproul was there, and there was... Who was the keynote speaker? There was the second time we went.
Sproul was there?
No, the time after. The other one. I forget his name. But this is what he said. He said, "Do you realize that the preacher, the pastor, the one who's teaching you, is the worship leader of the church?" That blew my mind, because I've been from church to church to church where they have this special worship leader who comes in and tries to lead the people in worship. But my heart was warm to hear that. It resonated with me, and I said, yes, amen, because it's not until the book is open and it's not till Christ is preached where I really even begin to worship. I mean, really worship. When I learn things and I contemplate things that I've never contemplated before, and God is teaching me personally through the ministry of the Word, that's worship. I don't have to move. I don't have to stand. I don't have to kneel. I don't have to clap. In those moments, I'm face to face with God. We are the circumcision who worship God in the spirit, in the quietness of the soul, contemplating the truth of God, considering the things that Christ has taught and Christ has accomplished. You see? Another designation is that we rejoice in Christ Jesus. Right? We rejoice in Christ Jesus. We don't rejoice in ourselves. We don't boast in ourselves. We don't glory in ourselves. We're not happy because of ourselves or our present circumstances. We rejoice in what Christ has done. Right? That's how you know you've been circumcised. Because you always have Christ on your lips. You know, I was talking with a friend of mine a while ago and I said, do you remember, he's a believer now, I said, do you remember when I came to you and I told you I was stranded the other night and I called Ian and Ian came and picked me up and I said, praise God. And you turned and you said to me, praise Ian. He's the one that picked you up. I was talking to him the other night and I said, look at where we've come to be able to see God in His goodness in all things. We're not rejoicing in men. We're not rejoicing in ourselves, but we're rejoicing in the providence of God who has brought us from the lowest pit and has set us upon the highest mountain. You see? That is so important for us to rejoice. And that's the beginning of the epistle. The chapter. That's the theme of the epistle. Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. Let him that glorieth glory in the Lord. Let him that boasts boast in the Lord. Don't let the young man glory in his strength or the wise man in his wisdom or the rich man in his riches. Don't glory in anything. But the fact that you know God, that you know me, says God. That's something to rejoice in. So we rejoice in Christ our Savior. And also, we put no confidence in the flesh. It sounds like he's saying the same thing three times. And you know what? He probably is. If you sum it all up, he's really saying one thing. But to say the same things unto you is not grievous for Paul or me. It's needful for us. He's really saying we put no confidence in the flesh, in your accomplishments, in your good deeds and your good works, in the times where you have been walking in holiness and in all godliness for periods of time, we don't pat ourselves on the back. Because when you do, you lose your balance and you fall. You stumble. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Right? We don't put confidence in our own strength and our own knowledge. We put no confidence in the flesh. If we are the circumcision, if you are the circumcision, I pray that God would show you that first Christ was your circumcision. And that's your only grounds whereupon you can hope to be spared in the day of wrath. I hope so. And if you're not of the circumcision, I'll just remind you of that great covenantal transition I talked about. Remember, Gentiles, when you were afar off as strangers from the covenants and you were without God, had no hope in the world, you didn't know Christ. If you are not part of the circumcision today, I pray that the Holy Spirit would come to you and bring the work of Jesus Christ and convince you and show you that it's sufficient to save you and to save anyone who believes. Amen. I'm done.
trust we can take the next 10 minutes and just do some reflection and have, as it were, a little dessert by way of being thoughtful of some of the things that were said. That was a good word, wasn't it? And my prayer is that all of you who have an opportunity or a desire to speak, my heart's prayer, God, the God honest truth, as you guys know, one of the reasons why I press these classes for us men is larger than us. I wish I had the time to develop it, but this has to occur. We have to have our senses exercised. We have to, as it were, launch out into the deep on levels of communicating, working through biblical texts. I thought the indicatives would be a good way to go about it. And I'm so thankful because God blesses decisions that he grants me grace to resolve. It's always a struggle determining how to further develop my men year after year after year after year, and what to focus in on to exercise our senses. And to enter into these indicatives is great, because what it does is it requires the humility and thankfulness of taking fundamental biblical terms like circumcision and some of the other concepts hidden, has been what you guys have been working through for the last 3 or 4 weeks with me. And the subsequent messages that will come, you get to revisit these concepts, have them inculcated into your soul, and then you get to wrestle through it, which is what I want to do with us for the next 10 minutes or so, wrestle through the idea of circumcision so that you guys may also be able ministers of the Spirit and not of the letter, to be able to help men and women understand these beautiful, glorious realities that are ours in Jesus Christ. So I want to open the floor for questions or observations. If you guys want to raise your hand and make sure that if you want to respond, I need a runner, stick the mic to your mouth straight. We're going to get another mic. This here is a unimic. That means it's not an omni mic. Hands up so Paul can see you. And so put it to your mouth like you're a hip hopper. There you go. No rapping, no. There you go.
So, first of all, I want to say that was a very, very well defined and crafted message. I mean, I could feel the Spirit.
You got to keep it to your mouth.
Sorry. Uh-huh. I could feel the Spirit, because I came in and I was, upset about something, that had nothing to do with God's grace. So first of all, I'm just, really happy to be in the congregation of the men. My question was concerning the old covenant versus the new covenant overlap that he was talking about.
Yeah.
Because I've actually had that kind of thought and that issue, and I wanted you to develop it just a little bit more.
Paul knows he's treading on dangerous water, but I'm glad he didn't do anything with it much. Go to Hebrews chapter 8. I wanted you to see the end of the passage. Not that he was treading on truth that is not factual, but the overlapping of the concept is not something that is emphasized, because it has more to do with the reality of the historical process by which the gospel emerges dominant in our world view versus what had taken place prior to the message of the finished work of Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of the living God, and the atonement that he accomplished on Calvary's tree when he came to this world having assumed a human nature and was testified to by hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people as having been crucified, dead, and buried, and then risen again the third day with infallible proofs, with many arguments, with many verifiable testimonies that he indeed was the Son of God by the Spirit of holiness. That reality of the resurrection of Christ was attached to a covenant scheme that God had purposed by which old things would fade away, having their centrality in Christ, and new things would emerge having their reality in Christ. Are you guys following me? Christ becomes the hub of the great transition from the old redemptive paradigm to the new redemptive paradigm in him. Old things pointed to him forward. New things point to him backwards. He becomes the center of the transition of the gospel, as we would say, in its full orbed presentation that we have today. Hebrews, in its masterful development of the superiority of Christ, harkens upon the necessity of us understanding the two great covenants that God has utilized to deal with his people, both in the Old Testament and the New. The Old Testament people of God, called primarily but not exclusively the Jews, were part of the old covenant scheme which you have in your Old Testament, which are the scriptures from Genesis through Malachi. And then you have the New Testament books from Matthew through Revelation. We would also argue that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were essentially old covenant schemes, but they were part of that overlapping concept because Jesus is crucified, is risen again, so that the close of the gospel of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John become the transition point into the new. That transition is taken up by the author Luke in the book of Acts, and the book of Acts gives for us an historical narrative of the conflict of that period of transition. The book of Acts gives us the historical narrative of the conflict of that transition period where the old covenant begins to fade away in terms of its influence under Judaism, and the new covenant begins to emerge and become pervasive as a consequence of the promises that were in the old covenant coming to reality in the new, which was primarily the giving of the third person of the triune Godhead, which is with the Holy Spirit, now becoming the present, immediate presence of Christ in the people of God, who take on all of the Old Testament nomenclature and terminology and phraseology, but only in a kinos, a new and living way through the Spirit. So we become just like the Old Testament church in a New Testament reality because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. But that process, while in Christ, it was decisive. And by Christ, it was decisive. For on the day of his crucifixion, the veil of the temple was rent. In the renting of the veil of the temple by God himself, he showed us by that symbolic act that the way into the holiest of all was established forever by the death of Christ, by his flesh, by his blood, by his circumcision. It allowed all of God's elect to enter into the presence of God positionally through their representative and substitute, Jesus Christ. But throughout history, the reality of our position in Christ would be made manifest by our conversion and regeneration. This is why he spoke in the two categories of circumcision, the objective work of circumcision in Jesus Christ. He was cut off from the land of the living. And then the subjective work of circumcision by Jesus Christ, the renewing of our hearts, having taken away the old nature in Christ so that we walk in newness of life. So we've already talked about it in the Friday studies. When John talks about a new commandment, or John talks about a new people, or the New Testament talks about a new creature, wherever the new is, this new covenant, this new commandment, the new creature, the new man, all that's part of the reality of the believer in the sphere of the Spirit as a consequence of Christ's accomplishments at Calvary. But the language here tells us in verse 13, in that he saith a new covenant, because he's making a distinction between the old and the new. I just want you to see verse 13. He hath made the first old. You guys see that? He hath made the first old. Now, I've told you for years The Jews do not use this type of adjective with regards to the covenant. They don't call the old covenant the old covenant. They don't call the law the old covenant because they understood that implied in that adjective, that descriptive old, is that it had a termination point. They understood that you don't call the old man the old man. You don't talk about the old sin. You don't talk about the old way. You don't talk about the old covenant because it would imply a new coming. And if it implied a new coming, we might well say, did that new come? That would threaten their ideology of the perpetuity of the law into eternity. Because that's what they believe. They believe the law leads us into eternity. That it is the law of life. That if a man would believe and do and keep the commandments, he would live for eternity. Which was all hypothetically true, as you know, but only one man could do that, and he is the one that did lead us into eternity by a new and living way, which he has provided for us through his flesh on the cross, as the next chapter puts it. But listen to the language. A new covenant he hath made. By saying a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now watch what he says. Now that which decayeth, that's a disintegration process, based upon the termination of that covenant that is now decisively called old. So because it's old, it has lost its efficacy. It is annulled. It has no force, no authority, no power, no dominion over those who are under it. It has no force, no power, no dominion because it's waxing old. And neither is it the covenant to be sought after because it is, in fact, fading away. And Paul, the writer of the Hebrews, uses that language in order to warn the Christians who are vacillating between the dimension of the kingdom of God, which is spiritual in nature, which Paul has developed toward the end of our message, that can only be received by faith, can only be rejoiced in by the Spirit, can only be objectively analyzed and benefited through in the person of Christ. So the gospel in the New Testament church is a gospel that calls men and women to focus on the person of Christ. This is where he was talking about how we worship in the Spirit because the scriptures are opened up. And we are led by the Spirit to a viewing of the person and work of Christ as the object of all of our hope, as the message of the gospel, as the covenantor of the covenant. He is our covenant. And so the old covenant is fading away and the new covenant is coming into existence. The writer says it's waxing old and is ready to what? Vanish away. This is eschatological language to be sure. And that means that, and I want you to hear this, when God created the heavens and the earth, he created the heavens and the earth in concert with his objective of establishing an eternal covenant. The heavens and the earth are part and parcel of this eternal covenant scheme that God himself has established within the Godhead. It's called the everlasting covenant. But that everlasting covenant and the wisdom of God and the prudence of God would work itself out in two parts, old covenant and new covenant. For every believer chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, we are and have been part of that everlasting covenant. Are you with me? That everlasting covenant can be better summed up in the most practical term called the gospel. The gospel has always been the gospel from the beginning of time to the present moment. The gospel has always been the message of redemption in Jesus Christ, whether in the old covenant or in the new. You guys follow me. But in terms of God's redemptive purposes being worked out on a practical level in time, we have these great divides between the Old Testament and the New Testament in terms of how God would manifest the kingdom. Today, the kingdom is manifested through the church. We are the stewards of the gospel message, the message of redemption, and everything in that message is called new. The new covenant, the new man, the new way, the new life, the new creature. And it promises a new heaven and a new earth at the culmination of this process of redemption historically. But the overlapping can be seen in the book of Acts by the struggle that even believers had, putting away the old or even just recognizing that the old is being put away in God's providence, whether they liked it or not. And the new is emerging, which meant when Jesus kept warning his hard-headed, obstreperous Jewish brethren, the kingdom of God is about to be taken from you and given to another bearing the fruit thereof. You will see men and women coming from the east and the west and the north and the south, sitting down at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets rejoicing, and you yourselves cast out. This is the book of Acts. And the book of Acts essentially ushers in the model of the whole New Testament period. So we have been, we are the children of the Acts of the Apostles, the Acts of the Holy Ghost in that book, which shows you the conflict between the Jews and the Gentiles, between the old and the new. But we don't have that conflict today. Why? Because the new has emerged and become pervasive around the world. The constituency that loves to continue to call itself the circumcision or the Jews or the people of God is basically an absurd position because it has no authority covenantally, and it has no evidential authority in terms of the thing that was central to the Jewish people having a real standing in the world, of which the book of Hebrews said will also fade away, and that was the temple. The temple is demolished as a clear signal that God had put away the old covenant scheme, and that, as Jesus said to the woman at the well in John 4, this is the way all of my people will worship me everywhere in the world. Wherever they are, in whatever condition they are, whatever circumstances there may be, it doesn't matter their ethnicity, their age, their economic status, they will worship me in spirit and in truth. Christ will be the thing they rejoice in, and they will have absolutely no confidence in the flesh. One of the ways in which we come to know that the gospel has really gotten a hold of us is we absolutely have no, we lean not on the things that are seen. We rely not on the things that appear. As the hymn writer put it, he says, my hope is built on nothing less but Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. That's what our deacon was saying. We don't get caught up in how we feel and how good things are and how they're going. No, our joy is objectively in a person. I mean, on a carnal level, we might rejoice in a lot of things. But that's not the boasting or rejoicing that Paul is talking about. Are you with me? And when the gospel gets a hold of us year after year after year after year, in the providence of God, in the sanctifying work of God, he knows how to peel away those things wherein we would boast, so that he shuts us up to the one thing wherein we were designed to boast. Does that help you guys? All right. Another couple questions. Any questions? Up here, Brother Willie.
Good evening, everybody. The question I had was...
Put it to your mouth.
The question that I have is, I know we're on the eve of a very wonderful message. So many points to develop, but what came to my mind was, I know we're in the midst of the sexuality class.
Yes.
And understanding circumcision, the physical act only being done to the males.
Uh-huh.
And I just wanted to expound upon the group, bring that upon the group, and how we can tie that into the roles, how we are as kings, the responsibility of the circumcision, if you could expound upon that.
Okay. We can do that. In terms of circumcision, which Paul was just expeditious with his time, because 45 minutes goes up just so super quick. But there could have been a little bit more of, like he had said in the opening of his message, so many areas you could develop. But here's what I want you to remember about circumcision. God never commanded women to be circumcised. Even though it's barbarically practiced today by many cultures in the Middle East and in the Far East, it is a wretched, wretched practice that belies an ignorance of the glory of God in the complementarian relationship between men and women. It belies the ignorance of the glory of God in the complementarian relationship between men and women, that men and women are not the same. So now let me develop the basic denotative meaning of circumcision for us with respect to why only the males were circumcised. because the male reproductive organ pointed to the male seed. The male seed. Which male seed, as the promise was given to Abraham, Paul told us, it pointed to Christ. So every penis that was consecrated to God was a penis that had the potential of producing the seed, which was Christ. Because the whole body now being consecrated to Jehovah in service and worship is now helping further the promise of God in the proliferation of children, which is that initial promise in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. You are created in my image and in my likeness. Therefore, go forth and replenish the earth, multiply and replenish the earth, because a seed is coming. You guys got that? So every penis was circumcised by those who were believers, because they knew that through the line of the godly, the elect, the believing Christian, believing child of God, Christ would ultimately come through those who submitted to God's objective. Then you have also all of the soteriological and justifying components to it, too, in terms of what Brother Paul brought out brilliantly. But the male reproductive organ in the mind of God, who established his revelation called scriptures on a patriarchal model, which has never changed, is that salvation would come by a man through a woman. You guys got that? That's what the circumcision was about. And for us, having an understanding of the spiritual concept of circumcision, and that is the cutting away, so that we might be identified as the people of God in the spirit, what we want to do in correspondence to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is to train our children in the gospel, our sons and daughters in the gospel, and so be the circumcision that God has called us to, and teach our children to rejoice in Christ and to have no confidence in the flesh. And those who do so will have been spiritually circumcised, whether girl or boy. Because in Christ Jesus, there is neither male nor female. You guys follow that concept?